Our Standing Firm Conference this year, titled Worship the King, where we are going to explore and look at what the Bible details about the reason we are created, the hope of eternity, what it truly means to worship God. It's a free event, but please register if you'd like to partake in the food and the meals that will be arranged. Yeah, so sign up. You can go to our website. You can find us there. It's a simple sign up. It's not complex. But if you find that difficult, you can always just call the church as well. And Natalie can help you with that. Speaking of
Natalie, I think we might be looking for a new administrator in the church. Mostly because she held a call
for me a week ago. And she told me that this lady was really trying to get a hold of me, and that she had told her when I'd be back from lunch and that she should call back. And so she called back, and Natalie forwarded the call forward, and I answered it, thinking that it was going to be another dear saint. It was not. It was someone trying to sell me stuff once again, who now has all my contact information. What a friendship that is being brewed. So, drop your application off at the... Just kidding. No, Natalie does great work. If you're ever wondering who runs things in here, it is either Liette or Natalie. They keep life moving here, and they connect the dots for us. Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. The title of the message this morning is Preserving Faithfulness. Preserving Faithfulness. This message has really been on my heart this week, and I'm hoping that I can get everything in that I want to say here this morning. It is a necessity. I think it is an overlooked reality within life that we must preserve and we must persevere in faithfulness. In faithfulness, we can have these high, momentous times in our life as we see God working vividly and engaging within our life, and we can see great changes, and we can have these wonderful moments of worship as we've read already throughout Nehemiah. And yet, if we don't decide in our hearts that we will preserve and we will persevere in faithfulness, we will fall. We will fall. And so turn to Nehemiah 13, and we'll be looking at that here this morning, and then we will be finding ourselves as well in 1 Peter. So Nehemiah 13. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, we're going to get a bit of a step backwards in time here in the historical outline of Nehemiah, but we're also going to be still jumping years forward from where we left off at the end of chapter 12. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king after some time. However, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, but by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grains, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut
and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of
my servants at the gate so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites and that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let us commit this time unto the Lord. Dear Lord, I just thank you that we can gather here. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the public reading of your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be soft. I pray that our eyes and our ears would be open here this morning, that your spirit, who indwells every believer, would bring conviction, would bring teaching, understanding, would bring sanctification. Lord, I pray that we would not just be a people of propositional truths, but we would be a people who live experimentally, a people that apply that which they know to their lives, that desire to grow rightly, that experience their God. Lord, make us those people. May we be faithful. And so, Lord, be with us here this morning once again as we look at your word and bless us, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the picture of God's people to be in the world but not of the world is evident in Nehemiah chapter 13. In fact, we see this challenge throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, We see this challenge progressing into the New Testament, and we see this challenge all throughout church history and today. This commandment and this realization that we are in the world, but as believers of Christ, we are not to be of the world. Rather, we are to be set apart to the glory of God. We are called to a far higher standard. We are to call
to live not
for this world, but for the world indeed to come. And the jealousy of God, yes, the jealousy of God dictates this, demands this. And God has guided us by his word and by the Holy Spirit. He has provided for us. And in that guidance and provision, there is this great expectation that we would live rightly and towards God. And Nehemiah is calling the people in this regard. He is coming back and he is placing things back in order, the things that have so quickly fallen out of order. And take note that Nehemiah is not
just some other world leader that enters back into a city that is to govern and has
a long list of his make Jerusalem great again. But rather, he is coming with God's command, with God's ideas, with God's plans, that he is not building a kingdom unto his own name, but he is preserving a people unto God's mighty and holy name. This is the command and the burden that was placed, the duty, in fact, that was placed upon Israel throughout their entire existence, and it is no different to us here this day. Look at John chapter 17 for just a brief second. And if you look at the high priestly prayer of Christ, starting in verse 14, Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples, but also on behalf of all who would come to know Christ. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, so sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." We are to be set apart to the truth of God. We are in this world, but as even our Lord and Savior prays, we are not to be of this world. If you are redeemed, if you are of the redeemed of the Lord, you are passing through this world. You are not of this world. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The old is gone. Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And yet there is this constant pressure, as we see in Nehemiah 13, this constant pressure to capitulate to the world around us, to the pressures, to the mold, to those that would seek to continually press us in, that we would look more like this world. And in fact, I think some of us maybe even prefer that, because then we don't stand out so much in this world, and we trick ourselves into believing that that will be easy and better for us than if we did stand out. And yet, we are not to hide in the shadows. We are not to be a light underneath a bowl, but rather we are to be a city on a hill, as Matthew chapter 5 tells us. We are to resist the formation that this world tries to press us into, and we are to strive for a spiritual formation, one that has been purchased by the blood of Christ, and one that is affected in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies every child of the King. That's right. If you are a child of the King, you are being sanctified. Some of us faster than others, and there are some of us that we wish would be faster. But we are all being sanctified. And yet, in the midst of this, there is this reality that old habits die hard. And there is this continual onslaught of new and wicked pressures that come upon the church and come upon the people of God. And so we need to be wide awake. Wide awake. We need to be contending for the faith and contending for our personal faith. And those are two different things. We need to be contending for the faith that God has given us as we pursue God and godliness in our own personal lives. But we also have a duty as part of the church of God to contend for the faith that the people of God, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our families, the people we work with, would be striving to live lives that are pleasing to God, that they would be faithful to their profession rather than making a mockery of it. We need to contend for the faith, and we need to contend for our faith. We need to persist, and we need to perceive what is right and what is good. And as I said here this morning, we are going to look at this. We are going to look at preserving faithfulness in our lives and in the church. But what we want to look at here this morning is primarily two different things. The first is a sad but common reality, but we don't want to leave it there because that's depressing. And secondly, we want to look at a solution, a real God-given solution that we can live faithful lives unto God, that we in fact can be pleasing to Him by His grace, by His mercy, by His strength, and His power, not our own. And so let us look here first at Nehemiah 13 as we look at this common, sad state, this reality that seemingly is growing amongst those that would profess, or those that would be known as modern-day evangelicalism. And as we do that, we want to look at the severity of compromise, the severity of the effects of sin within the people of God when we do not persevere, when we do not persist, when we do not preserve faithfulness in the house of God, in our lives, in our families. The severity of compromise, the pull of this world, and Nehemiah 13 gives us a really good look. And as I've said already, if we were to go back in time here a little bit through Nehemiah and some of the messages that we've looked at already, we see that the people have come to hear the word of God. The temple is reestablished. The people are being reestablished. The city of God is being reestablished. Ezra reads the law. The people weep. The feasts and the commandments of God are reinstated. The people confess their sins. The people hold this wonderful worship service, recognizing and sanctifying themselves and the city for the work of God in worship unto God. And then time goes by and compromise starts to set in. And just look through chapter 13 how compromise sets in. And as we look at compromise setting in, and there's four main ways it does it here in chapter 13, remember this, that none of what we talk about here is a justification. That each step along the way through Nehemiah 13 is a choice. It is an individual choice of every single person. We can't deflect it on somebody else and say, yeah, but my church did this, or yeah, but the leadership did this, or yeah, but my parents did this. Sorry, there's no room for that. We're all called to live rightly. And the Spirit of God who calls people and saves people is far more powerful than the spirit of this world. Each step is indeed a choice. But let us look at this sad but common reality. The first we find in verses 4 to verse 9. Verses 1 to 3 is just kind of an overarching statement upon this chapter. But verse 4 to verse 9 declares to us this first and foremost compromise, this slide that seems to take place in the nation of Israel, who has come out of exile and been reestablished by God. And as we've said, that the temple services and the setting apart of these things has already taken place, and yet there starts to be this compromise, this drain. And the compromise starts with the spiritual leadership, the structure that God himself has put in place. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us about spiritual leadership in the church and how the church is to operate. 1 Timothy 3 in the New Testament tells us how elders are to lead rightly. 1 Peter 5, Titus 1. They all tell us about God's design for the people of God, that they would flourish as the people of God. And in the Levitical law throughout the entire Old Testament, the importance of right shepherds and Levitical leadership to the people of God, that they would grow as the people of God, as a holy nation. And this is the first thing we see in Nehemiah 13 that slides, where compromise gets in, where the leadership starts to compromise in what God has told them. In fact, it's as old as the garden. It's that same statement. Did God really say? And we read about the priest, Eliashib, and how he has compromised and he has made room for things that are unholy, for things that are of the world, for his own personal preferences, for things that garner him, certain things that garden him the joys of his own life and the joys of his own flesh and prominence in his own position, rather than glorifying and exalting God. And as this takes place, we start to see a decline in the people. Now look at Ezekiel for a second. Ezekiel chapter 34, as God brings a judgment, some very condemning words against this decline of spiritual leadership. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. James 3:1 tells us of the strict judgment that will come on leaders. Therefore, you shouldn't strive, not many of us should strive to be leaders because of this, but those indeed who are truly only called by God. And 1 Peter 5:2 tells us that we are shepherding the flock of God, and how we shepherd that flock is extremely important. And so this spiritual compromise, the effects of this on God's people are devastating, and we see that throughout this chapter. In fact, all that follows this opening section of verse 4 to 9 is a result of declining spiritual leadership in the household of God. And you think, well, how can that be? Why is that? Everybody has a choice. You're right. Everybody has a choice. And we are called to uphold the things of God above even upholding the people. God's word must be upheld to the highest. And yet, we see this constant pull and drain and compromise having such a widespread effect. And the reason is because God has set up his leadership to not only be teachers, but to be guardians of his people. In fact, if we were to look at 2 Timothy, and we won't go there, but if we were to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, one of the pastoral epistles written to how leaders of God's people are to act and how to live and the responsibilities they have, chapter 3, verse 16, a common verse to all of us, declaring the importance and the authority of God's word and the comprehensive nature of God's word, what it does. These are actually the four elements that the church leadership is to be accomplishing and calling the people of God towards. As they preach the scripture, they are to be teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And this is how God has designed it. Yes, you can do it personally yourself as you read, but God has placed over his people, over his church, a leadership structure unto God to shepherd the sheep of God by the word of God, to teach, to correct, to rebuke, to train in righteousness. to uphold the importance of the things of God. Nehemiah and Ezra, they've been doing this throughout the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah leaves, and the priest left in charge. What does he do? He capitulates to the world and to the people. Rather than leading the people start leading him. He opens the gates to the nations around him to bring in their trade. Defiling the day of the Lord, defiling the house of the Lord. And how many churches today are run by compromised leadership? How many New Age philosophies and ideologies? How many leaders of the church aren't held to the standard of God? Therefore, the people of God suffer. And they do. And this is the first stage of decline that we see within the church, and it's the first stage of decline we see in Nehemiah 13. Compromise in the leadership, the spiritual direction, the people who are to govern and guardian and declare the word of God, to sanctify and set apart the people, not make allowances and justifications for unholy and unrighteous and immoral behavior. And yet we see this everywhere in the church today. We see pastors unhooking the Old Testament from the New Testament, saying that doesn't matter anymore because that was just written by men that didn't really know a lot of things yet. And the things they said, well, they're just not for us today. They're not relevant. And they challenge the faithfulness of God's word. We see pastors today holding to this doctrine of love over all things, and they exploit love, and they degrade the love of God by saying that God loves everybody so much, and we're all sinners, therefore we need to just look past one another's sins and focus on the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God to cover a multitude of sins. And they forget that God's love involves God's justice and God's character and not leaving us where we are. We see these sorts of things and many more, and we could go on. For the sake of time, we need to move on. In the decline of the church this very day, and church, this doesn't just speak to spiritual leadership, this speaks to the congregation. Because as a congregation, you have a duty to uphold your leaders, to submit to your leaders when they are right. But when they are wrong, what does the Word of God say?
Who are we recognizing
as being those who are qualified to lead the church and the people of God? Because the wrong people is devastating, as we will see here in Nehemiah 13. So the first step is this compromised spiritual leadership. And secondly, this compromised spiritual leadership leads to compromised spiritual faithfulness towards the house of God by the people of God. They start acting in ways that are unbecoming of the people of God. And the one that it highlights here in verses 10 to 14 is they stop giving to the work of the temple. They start giving more to themselves. They stop providing what God has called them, what God has demanded of them in regards to the service of God's people, to the Levites, to the singers, to the gatekeepers. And so the gatekeepers and the singers, they disband rather than push back, rather than come as this Levitical priesthood and challenge the leadership and declare the word of God. They just disperse. And then the people are left without a shepherd, and the people disperse. And maybe they're still showing up on a Sunday morning for a feel-good sermon, but the rest of the week, they're doing whatever they want because they feel good. And they're not worried about sanctification. They're not worried about upright living. The effects of compromised spiritual leadership leads to compromised spiritual faithfulness within the household of God. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you look at verses 7 and 9, you were running well, Paul says. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. It doesn't come from the word of God. It doesn't come from the mouth of God. It comes from bad leadership. And then verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, a little bit of yeast, a little bit put into that dough. Look at the effects it has on the whole mound of dough. That it is important for the church to remain pure. It is important for the church to push out sinful behaviors and wrong practices and bad traditions. To deal with the sin in its midst. Because when the leadership fails to deal with the sin in its midst, the people fail to deal with the sin in its midst. And the problem perpetuates itself. The problem expands itself. And the problem ultimately brings death amongst the people of God. As James 1, 14 to 15 gives us that picture of temptation. And when temptation has taken root, temptation leads to death. To death, to spiritual death. And we end up with thousands of church buildings, loud on a Sunday, full of dead people. Full of dead people. But it doesn't end there. Nehemiah 13 goes on from verse 15 down to 22. It doesn't only tell us that compromised spiritual leadership that's taken place in the decline of the nation and how that has led to compromised spiritual faithfulness towards the house of God by the people of God. It leads to compromised spiritual faithfulness in the community. Did you ever consider that? That as the people of God that have been saved by the graces of God and have understood the mercies of God and have been enlightened to the Word of God, you have a responsibility to not only declare that Word of God with your mouth, but to declare that Word of God by your lifestyle. By your lifestyle, that you should be different. And this spiritual decline, this room that is left within the household of God, overflows into the community around where we are to be a light to the nations around us. The message is compromised. Our influence is compromised. And as the message and the influence are both compromised, then there's another thing that always happens, and that's syncretism. Not that the world all of a sudden says, well, we should adopt the ways of the church, but rather that the church adopts the ways of the world. And it always happens. There is a history full of this taking place. And we see this in many Christian lives, or at least in nominal Christian lives, this claim of permissibility of the things of the world. And there's many books that would push against this. In fact, in Jude, and Keenan was here back in the beginning of February and gave you a good message out of Jude. But the first part of Jude is a contending for the faith, because there are these people that have brought into Christianity this idea that we can do whatever we want. It'll be fine. Do whatever you want. And we see this in Nehemiah 13. This compromise of spiritual faithfulness overflowing in the community as traders from pagan nations are coming into the land and into the city. And not just, by the way, trading their merchandise, which is the focus of these verses, but they're trading their philosophies as well. This is taking place on the Sabbath, the day that is to be set apart as holy, the day that is to be unto God and designed for the worship of God. And the worship of God far exceeds the hour or two that you spend on a Sunday morning in church. The worship of God is a position of the heart of God's people. It is truly setting apart yourself in worship unto the Lord. And the Lord has said, give me this day that your hearts truly cry out to me in worship. Not just this moment where you have a facade of worship, but a true worship that expounds from the people of God. And these nations, as they come in, they have compromised this. They have tarnished and soiled the nation once again. And they are dictating when trade and commerce are to take place rather than Jerusalem, the city that was just set apart a few chapters before unto God to be a city of God, is now a city of the pagan nations who are dictating what they do. Do you see the decline? And the effects of the decline. But it gets worse. It gets worse, and it gets to the point that the first few verses of Nehemiah are highlighting. But from verses 23 to the end of the chapter, we get this awful picture of spiritual degradation. That as the leadership of the church is compromised, and as the church itself then mimics that leadership and compromises itself, and as the community then becomes compromised, and they become this synchristic organization with the ways of the world, fourth, it destroys the family. It destroys the family. And look at our world. Look at our nations. Our nation that was originally built on the fundamentals and foundations of the faith. Look at the degradation. Look at the state of the family today. One-parent homes, same-sex homes, broken leadership and relationship. And we see this in Nehemiah as they are taking wives from these awful cultures. Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab are to be understood as real places. Absolutely. But look at Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab throughout the historical text of the Old Testament. These are the nations that burn their children unto their pagan gods. These are the nations full of cult prostitutes, male and female. These are the abominable nations that God has commanded as Joshua went into the land that they were to press out. These are the nations that led to the destruction and the exile of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. These nations are the problem, and these families become distorted and intertwined with this paganism and their children. Now understand this from a Jewish perspective. Verse 24. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judah. With a Jewish perspective, their culture, the Abrahamic covenant, being the people of God, their lineage. Why do you think we have all these genealogies throughout the scripture? They're important. They're important to the timeline of God. They're important to the family lineage of the people of Israel. Having an heir is exceedingly important. And this statement here speaks to the utter devastation of the family. They don't even speak the language of the people who are set apart by God. They don't even speak it anymore, the kids. They've fallen so far outside, the family is so broken at this point, that there is hardly a hint of anything left. And this next generation most definitely is heading to destruction, to an eternal existence apart from God. That's what's to be understood as is taking place here. This compromised spiritual faithfulness in the family, there is generational consequence. There is a lost gospel. A lost gospel. And like I said at the beginning, each step is a choice. Nobody was forced into this. But as what God has placed and set up as standards, as governance, as protection, as it crumbles, so do the people. And there's this steady decline of zeal for the Lord. There is a societal destruction. And the impact of sin, the impact of sin, often we want to ask the question, well, who's at fault here? You know, who's the reason why we ended up where we ended up? Who's going to take the fall for all of this? Well, church, the nation does. The nation always does. The church does. The church always does. The family does. The family always does. A generation does. I mean, look at the exile. God's judgment poured out on Israel. It wasn't picking and choosing. Well, you lived this way, so you're into exile, and while you were under the age of, you know, accountability, so you get to stay, and you actually lived pretty good, so you can... No! When God's judgment is poured out, the young and the old go, the males and the females go, the leaders and the followers go, the rich and the poor go, the wise and the simple go, all go. All go. Compromise always leads to this. We need to, and the point of this is that as the people of God, having faith, desiring faith is one thing, it's important. But we must come to realize that we need to pursue our faith. So many of us are just content because once upon a time, we ask Christ into our heart. And we have faith in the sense that we believe God exists and we believe his word is inerrant and infallible and sufficient. But do we pursue it? Do we pursue it? Do we preserve this faithfulness? And Nehemiah, he comes back and he responds. He responds fairly graphically to this situation and fairly sternly. I don't know how well our church would handle if our elders responded the same way as Nehemiah and started yanking on men's beards and slapping people. But Nehemiah is appalled at what he sees. He's appalled at the relative quickness and the persistence of sin into this people that should know far better. This blind and desperate people that are in need of shepherding. And Nehemiah does the difficult work of leadership. He engages the problem. Nehemiah shows great integrity in leadership. Nehemiah is persistent in faithfulness to his calling and to the people's calling. And it's not because Nehemiah was without pressure and temptation. No, Nehemiah was a sinner. Nehemiah faced the same pressures, the same temptations. In fact, we see that in verse 14, 22, and 30, as in his prayer, he's begging back to God, remember me for these things, Lord. Remember these things about what I did. And in a sense, he's calling out that the Lord would forgive his sinfulness, would forgive him and atone for the times that he's failed, and he would see his commitment and his faithfulness to God. Well, that is the reality and the problem, and it brings us to the solution. The solution. So if you go to 1 Peter... 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And I want to frame it like this. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. We're dead in our trespasses. We're all bound for hell. But God being rich in mercy, right? God being rich in mercy because of his great faithfulness, we have been saved by faith. It's the gift of God. Faith is a gift. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 tells us that faithfulness is a lifestyle. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Faithfulness is a lifestyle. And God provides all that's necessary for us to do this. And in fact, it is God who is at work in us, as Philippians 2 would tell us. But this provision comes by way of the work of the Holy Spirit, as Galatians 5 would tell us, who produces fruit in our lives. Fruit unto righteousness. Fruit that we would operate rightly as the children of God. But we need to recognize the difference between faith, the gift, and faithfulness, the lifestyle. And we need to understand the connection between the two. And you can write this down, and I don't have time to get into this, but you can look it up at home. Colossians 1, verse 9 to 12 gives us this connection. As Paul, in one part, is thankful in his prayers for all that God has provided for the faithful in Colossae, but then he is calling them to abide in that and to live faithful lives unto the faith that has been established in their lives, that they are to have this pursuit. And this brings us to this solution. In 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And church, if we can't recognize the danger, if we can't first recognize that there is a world that is seeking to dissuade and dilute the church to compromise, we are not going to see the necessity for this solution. The problem with Nehemiah 13, the people knew lots of things, but they didn't understand the reality of the world that was around them that was seeking to deceive them. And they didn't see the necessity to preserve and to persist under God's mighty hand because, folks, we cannot do it ourselves. If you think, after hearing all this stuff, if your conclusion here this morning is, well, I'm going to go home and put on my big boy pants, and I'm going to turn this ship around. Good luck. How many people have tried to fix their own life by reading some 12-step book, by just their own determination, only to find out 6 to 12 months later that nothing has changed. In fact, it's gotten far worse, and now they're devastated because they seemingly think that the problem is their faith or God. And the reality of their problem is they never gave their faith or their God a chance because they didn't call upon their God. They didn't submit themselves to their God. They didn't realize the magnitude of the problem and yet the simplicity of the solution. This next week, I want you to read 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. Think about it. And next week, we're going to look at the solution. I do not want to go through this in a blur. There are 4-5 key things in here that if we can apply to our lives rightly, we can have victory and we can live as the faithful people of God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for Nehemiah. I thank you for the many examples that we see in there. But Lord, one of the greatest things we see throughout the book of Nehemiah is his constant need for you. His prayer life. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to be dependent on you. Teach us to read your word, to apply your word. Lord, I pray that you would guard us and protect us as a church, that you would hold us fast, that we wouldn't compromise. Lord, the effects of sin are ugly, and the end of sin is death. But Lord, you have conquered all these things, and you promise newness of life. But with that newness of life, Lord, you also promise success. And not worldly success, but spiritual success. That we can know the blessing and the joy and the peace of God in the midst of a tumultuous world. Lord, help us to find our strength, our hope in you. Help us to prepare ourselves for action. Help us to be sober in spirit. Help us to fix our eyes upon you. Go with us this week. May we find ourselves lost in the Word of God. May we find our hearts crying out in prayer. Lord, it's been said that we need to pray until we can pray, and then we need to pray until we have prayed. Help us to be those people. In Jesus' name.